I want to talk tonight about miracles. I believe in miracles. Now let me first say that I'm not a superstitious man. I don't believe in UFOs or in Bigfoot, not to mention the Loch Ness Monster, El Chupacabra, or the Abominable Snowman. Of course, if Bigfoot were to land in his spaceship on the White House lawn, I'd be happy to believe. Now, sometimes we use the word miracle about something extraordinary or unlikely. For example, it's a miracle he was able to graduate this year. It's a miracle she wasn't hit by that car. Or, it's a miracle that Father Matkin was able to somehow work the Abominable Snowman into a sermon. Well, I'm not talking about superstitions. I'm not talking about hyperboles, those exaggerations to try to give the feel of the moment, but about miracles, which we define as divine interventions, superseding or interrupting the laws of nature. And as faithful Catholic Christians, we believe not only that God created the world, but that he remains active in the world, sustaining it. But sometimes that means working within and without, working inside nature and sometimes intervening in nature. The miracles that most people think of when they hear the word are those irregular interventions of God in our world. A healing here, a vision there, incorruptibles, weeping statues, those sorts of things. But there are what we might call regular miracles. Their occurrence is so ordinary, so reliable, so regular, we almost forget that they are miracles at all. We have all spoken of the miracle of life. On one hand, that is one of those times we use the word miracle as hyperbole. We're trying to capture some of the awe and mystery of life itself. But for human beings, created in the image of God, it is also what we properly term a miracle, an occasion where God works outside of nature. Perhaps procreation should more accurately be called co-creation. For the Christian doctrine is then when a man and woman conceive a child. And that happens according to nature, according to a natural process. God goes beyond. He adds something. An individual creation of a new human soul. And this miracle happens every day around the world. Another regular miracle, a hidden one, is the forgiveness of sins. We might think at first that miracle might be another use of hyperbole. But remember what happened when Jesus said to others, "Your sins are forgiven." Pious Jews standing around who were not followers of Jesus objected. They said, "No one can forgive sins but God alone." They understood that forgiveness was a divine intervention. It's something that belongs to God alone to do. Even the priests who offered sacrifices in the temple were merely, they recognized, imploring God to intervene, to forgive. And wonder of wonders, Christ has given to his church the power to work miracles. And that miracle happens in two ways. One is the sacrament of baptism. When a priest washes someone with water in the name of the Trinity, God washes away sin with supernatural grace. In the case of infants, it's only original sin, that natural separation from God that we inherit from those who came before. But in the waters of baptism, all that's taken care of. Sin is washed away with supernatural grace, and new life is breathed into the soul by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the baptized. For those who have been baptized but sin again and repent, Christ provided another way to work the same miracle of forgiveness again. When the risen Christ appeared to his apostles, he breathed on them, we read in John's Gospel, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Whose sins you retain are retained." Jesus tells us that miracles happen in the confessional. We might say that all the sacraments involve a miracle, for the sacraments are, remember, outward signs of an inward spiritual grace. The sacraments are signs that God is doing something behind the scenes, working a miracle in the world. We find three great sacramental miracles here in the Mass tonight. The first miracle is that when a priest, acting as Jesus, our great high priest, says the sacred words that Jesus used when he instituted the Last Supper, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and miraculously changes or transmutes ordinary wheat bread and grape wine into the sacred body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ Jesus our Lord. We believe that angels surround his sacred presence to honor and adore our Lord. And since Christ is truly present on the altar of sacrifice, it means that by the mystical separation of his body and blood, we go to be at Calvary, where that took place, where his body was broken and his blood was shed, poured out for our salvation. And that's the second miracle. Christ's sacrifice is made present, and he joins us to his one offering of himself. And the third miracle is that we don't get to see it. It would be, after all, too overwhelming. And although there have been exceptions, God works a miracle in maintaining the same outward visible signs of bread and wine, the taste, touch, shape, appearance. We only perceive Christ's presence by faith in his word. This is my body. This is my blood. As that famous hymn of St. Thomas Aquinas goes, "Taste and touch and vision to discern thee fail. Faith that comes by hearing pierces through the veil." But there is another great miracle, a non-sacramental miracle. Although it occurs every year, as it has done so for hundreds of years, it goes almost unnoticed in the Christian West. We are familiar, though, with its unmiraculous copy, the new fire at the Easter Vigil. But in Jerusalem, things are a little different. What has been called one of the greatest Christian miracles occurs every year in the same way, in the same place. The place is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which is also known in the Eastern Church as the Church of the Resurrection. The time is the vigil of Easter, the Feast of the Resurrection. The liturgy there begins with the Patriarch of Jerusalem in the Chapel of the Tomb. The current Patriarch, Diodorus, described his experience this way. "I enter the tomb and kneel down in holy fear in front of the place where Christ lay after his death and where he rose again from the dead. Praying in the holy sepulchre in itself is for me always a very holy moment in a very holy place. Here I say certain prayers that have been handed down to us through the centuries, and having said them, I wait. Sometimes I may wait for a few minutes, but normally the miracle happens immediately after I have said the prayers. From the core of the very stone on which Jesus lay, an indefinable light pours forth. It usually has a blue tint, but the color may change and take different hues. I can't describe it in human terms. The light rises out of the stone, as mist may rise out of a lake. It almost looks as if the stone is covered by a cloud, but it is light. And this light each year behaves differently. Sometimes it covers just the stone, while other times it gives light to the whole sepulchre, so that people who stand outside the tomb and look in will see it filled with light. The light does not burn. I have never had my beard burnt in all the 16 years that I have been patriarch in Jerusalem and have received the holy fire. The light is of a different consistency than normal fire, he says, that burns in an oil lamp. At a certain point, the light rises and forms into a column in which the fire seems to take a different nature so that I am able to light my lamp from it. When I thus have received my flame, I go out and give the fire first to the Armenian patriarch and then to the Coptic. Hereafter, I give the flame to all the people present in the church. What does it mean? Patriarch Diodorus explains, I believe it to be no coincidence that the holy fire comes on this exact spot. In Matthew 28:3, it says that when Jesus rose from the dead, an angel came, dressed in fearful light. I believe that the striking light that enveloped the angel at the Lord's resurrection is the same light that appears miraculously every Easter Saturday. Christ wants to remind us that his resurrection is a reality, not a myth. He really came to the world in order to give the necessary sacrifice through his death and resurrection so that a man may be reunited with his Creator. Of course, as with any miracle, there are people who believe it is a fraud or some kind of propaganda. They believe the patriarch maybe has a Bic lighter in there from which he uses it inside the tomb. But these critics, however, are faced with a few problems. Matches, Bic lighters, of course, and other means of ignition are recent inventions. Only a few hundred years ago, lighting a fire was quite an undertaking that lasted much longer than the few minutes during which the patriarch is inside the tomb where Christ once lay. Some argue that the patriarch uses phosphorus-coated candles that light themselves after a while from making contact with the air. But the patriarch goes in the tomb with an oil lamp, not with candles. One then could perhaps say he had an oil lamp already burning inside. But the local authorities always check the tomb, and they find no light in it. The biggest challenges confronting critics, however, are not the testimonies of patriarchs, but of pilgrims. Thousands of independent testimonies of pilgrims whose candles were lit spontaneously in front of their eyes in the church without any explanation. But the critics and the cynics miss the point, and let's not miss it ourselves. Just as the miracle of the Eucharist is a sign of the miraculous sacrifice of Christ, so the miracle of the holy fire is but a sign of the miracle of God's light returning to the world and defeating the darkness of death. In the second century, Saint Justin Martyr called baptism the washing of illumination. In holy baptism, Christ does something that no one can reverse. The light of Christ becomes a permanent part of the human soul. And that happens because we are united, joined with Christ, the light of the world. St. John wrote, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he began his gospel by speaking of Jesus as the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world, and the light shines in the darkness. We saw that, of course, earlier here tonight. The darkness did not overcome it, John says. Now, for a while, it sure looked like the darkness overcame the light. That dark day at Calvary, Jesus hung pinned to a cross, exposed, bleeding, gasping for his last breath. The scriptures tell us that darkness covered the land as the earth mourned the death of its creator. His dead body was taken down from the wooden cross, His virgin mother held his body in her arms and wept over him. The body was wrapped in a shroud, placed in a tomb. But that is not where the story ends. Jesus did truly die, but darkness did not overcome the light. When Jesus had rested on the Sabbath day, the light returned. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven to roll back the stone to the tomb of Christ for the living body of Jesus to walk out of his own grave. The angel had an appearance, we're told, like lightning, just like the transfigured glory of Christ on the holy mountain of Tabor. The women who saw the angel and the empty tomb ran to tell the disciples. They encountered Jesus, who is alive, and worshiped him. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Go and tell my brethren that they will see me in Galilee." Jesus Christ is alive. The light of the world shined again that day, and shines to this day, and will shine forevermore. But remember that the darkness was perhaps necessary, for we are called and sent to share his light with those in darkness also. Christ came to rescue those trapped in darkness. St. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Church of Rome. "Didn't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Christ brings us through the darkness," he might have said. If we have been united with him in a death like his, certainly we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Our old self, Paul says, was crucified with him so that our sinful body might be destroyed and we may no longer be enslaved to sin. If we've died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him. We shall live with Christ. And that begins now. We are being saved. And ultimately that means the resurrection of our own bodies. But the life of fellowship with God begins here and now. As God's own gift to us, we share the life of Jesus Christ. God gives us his light to shine in our hearts. May we let it shine in our hearts and in our world until we come to stand before Jesus and that day in which there is no sunset and no dawning. Amen.